Albert McMakin was a farm worker, 24 years old in 1934. Now, 1934 was in the middle of the Great Depression. There was a terrible drought and terrible economic crisis. It was not a great time to be a farmer. There was real doubt as to whether anything planted would actually bear fruit. McMakin had hope, though, not because of a promise of rain or a new farming technique. He had recently become a Christian. For the most part, he's not that noteworthy. Many of you have probably never heard of him. But he was excited about his new faith, and he started inviting people to hear a traveling preacher and evangelist who was coming to town. He succeeded in getting people to join him, but there was one tough nut to crack, his boss's 16-year-old son. But McMakin persisted, finally agreeing to allow this 16-year-old to drive McMakin's truck to the event in order to get him to agree to go. Now, perhaps you've never heard of Albert McMakin. But the 16-year-old that Albert invited and invited and invited and eventually let him drive his truck, his name was Billy Graham. Now, I think you probably heard of him. One of, if not the greatest American evangelist. Today we will encounter another historical nobody who was used in a powerful way in the life of someone who would go on to make an even bigger impact than Billy Graham. Now, to be clear, this man named Ananias was not a nobody to God who used him mightily. But even the Bible tells us very little about him. He was respected, but not called a church leader of any type. He was just a guy. Just a Christian guy. So let's see what God can do with an otherwise no-name Christian man or woman. But first we have to see what God will do with an angry, murderous, legalistic, hateful man. Now it's really interesting because we've seen a progression. Luke's readers would have noticed it for sure. Now a reader wouldn't have been surprised that a Jew would have accepted Christ and entered God's kingdom and accepted in. Now, there would have been some real surprise that the Samaritans joined the church. And then last week, we saw an Ethiopian eunuch join the family of God. Can it get more surprising? Turns out it can. We'll be in Acts chapter 9 today, starting right at the beginning in the Pew Bible, if you don't have one with you. In the Pew Bible, it's page 777. Now, as you turn there, remember Saul? He's the guy who kept track of people's coats as they were throwing rocks at the Christian Stephen to kill him. We also got a note from Luke, who wrote Acts, that says that Paul approved of this killing. We saw persecution drive many Christians out from Jerusalem, and Saul was part of that persecution. We had a very cool excursion with Philip, and now we're back with Saul, and he's expanding his horizons. Acts chapter 9, picking up at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This breathing out murderous threats bears similarity to how he was described in chapter 8. He was like an animal, violent, angry, dangerous, threatening. He's like a murderous predator. That's an apt description, too. He's not stopping to consider the claims that the apostles and others like Stephen and Philip are making. He's reacting emotionally. He's following his heart, and it's leading him to great cruelty. This could easily be because Stephen's arguments were so good that they punched some holes in Saul's own beliefs. People don't like when holes are punched in their beliefs. People don't like when someone makes good, reasoned arguments that point to truth. And so people will often act with aggression since logic hasn't worked. We see this in the American political scene, which is marked more by anger and aggression than reason and logic. We see this at times when people share their faith thoughtfully and kindly. Sometimes the response is aggressive and angry, because on some level we all know there must be a God even if we refuse to admit it. We know we are guilty of selfishness even if we find ways to spin that positively. It's probable that Saul and Charlie Kirk's murderer had similar motives. Even if Saul's action was lawful according to his government and Kirk's murderer had a right legal consequence that has begun against him. Now, Saul has been instrumental in running followers of Jesus out of Jerusalem, but that wasn't enough for him. His hatred was so deep-seated that he felt it necessary to chase down those who fled. He probably rationalized it that he needed to stop the spread of what he considered a false religion, but Luke's description shows something more primal and nasty behind Saul's actions. But still, he followed protocol. He got letters from the high priest written to the synagogues to vouch for Saul. Now, these weren't arrest warrants. They were more like character witnesses to the synagogue. You can trust Saul. You should work with him. Luke says that Saul was after those who belonged to the way. Christian wasn't a term that was used this early, and it wasn't one that the followers of Jesus picked for themselves. It was a label put on them that was basically the equivalent of saying, those Jesus people. It might have been, in fact, it probably was derogatory. Instead, at that time, they called themselves disciples, saints, or followers of the way. Now, notice too that Saul went after women as well as men. Now, on one level, this shows how Saul was willing to go after anyone to make them pay for siding with Jesus. But on another, this is a reminder that women played a prominent role in the early church. No, there were not women elders or apostles, but as we continue through Acts, we will find several women speaking truth in key situations, leading in serving, and discipling in meaningful ways. Saul was trying to stamp out this upstart following of Jesus, and apparently women were involved in this enough that they too had to be dealt with. Now, Saul also must have had quite a retinue with him, especially a group of soldiers or guards. I mean, he's not just throwing these people into prison or killing them outright, he's rounding them up and bringing them to Jerusalem for punishment. Or at least, that was the plan. He hasn't quite made it to his planned destination yet. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, elsewhere, Saul would explain this happened around noon. So understand, this was a serious light show. It wasn't like the sun came out from behind a cloud. At one of the brightest parts of the day, a light stood out beyond all the rest and enveloped Saul. So, aliens? Not this time. Verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, this doesn't happen every day, or hardly any days, probably. Whoever this was is claiming that Saul is persecuting them personally. Who is it? Well, Saul knows, but he doesn't know. He responds this way in verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. Now, it's unlikely that Saul was using Lord here like we might use the word sir. The word can be used that way sometimes. But given the blast of light, it's almost certain that he was recognizing that this was a heavenly being, either God or an angelic being. Turns out, it's the former. Finishing verse 5. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. In this moment, Saul's entire worldview shattered. Jesus was dead. He was crucified by the Romans, and they were expert killers. They almost never tried to kill someone and failed. I only know of one possible failure, and that was a miracle. See the Apostle John. But in Jesus' case, they had verified his death specifically. Saul knew Jesus had been killed, and not just killed, but killed in the most shameful and awful of ways. Saul knew that this meant, biblically, that Jesus was cursed. So in Saul's mind, that meant Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, the Savior that people had been waiting for since the Garden of Eden. And Saul was right on one point. Jesus was cursed. He did bear the weight of God's wrath, but Saul was wrong too. Jesus is the Savior we had all so desperately needed. And the guilt he bore on the cross was not his own, it was ours. Because Jesus came as a real human being, he could live out real human righteousness, which he did perfectly. And because he remained God through it all, he could take on the punishment for everyone's guilt. All that is required is faith, which leads to repentance, a changing of our life's direction. What Saul is now discovering in our text is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, showing God's plan worked. Guilt could be paid for, not by our own atonement, but through Jesus. Faith could be counted as righteousness. Now, don't miss how Jesus identified with his people. He didn't say that Saul was persecuting his people. Jesus claimed Saul was persecuting him personally. And that means what is done to the church is done to Jesus. There is no legitimate claim of, "I love Jesus, I just hate the church." If you hate the church, by extension, you hate Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't take issue with an individual church if they're not honoring God and his word. But when you decide you hate God's people, you can't claim to love Jesus with any merit. That also means that what is done to God's people is also done to Jesus. When someone kills a Christian because of their faith in Jesus, the attack is really against Jesus himself. When we bicker, complain, or refuse to forgive inside the church, we are tearing at Jesus' own body. And when Saul rounded up disciples and threw them into prison, Jesus claims it was Jesus being persecuted. Jesus is God, creator of all. He is more powerful than any who have ever lived combined, and it isn't even close. He is not one to try to provoke. Well, Jesus didn't want to just make himself known. He has instructions for Paul or for Saul. I knew I was going to do that at least once. Verse 6. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." So Saul is told that he will receive a commission, a calling, but he needs to go into the city and wait for it. But there's one problem. Verse 7. "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Saul was blinded by the experience. And it wasn't just that the light was too bright. We will see elsewhere that those with him saw the light too, and it didn't blind them. Just seeing the light isn't enough to make a real change. They heard the sound too, but the word choice here makes it seem like they didn't understand the words, and that's clarified to be the case in Acts 22. They saw the light, they heard a sound, and then found their leader blinded as a result. So they did what they could. They brought him into town, as he was no doubt asking for. This was the town that Saul was intending to go to arrest followers of Jesus. But Jesus had something else in mind. Sometimes we find our own plans derailed. We may have a way that we see our life going, but a death, a loss of a job, a betrayal, a failure keep us from continuing on the path that we'd planned, the plan that we had expected and wanted to work out. We need to learn to see God in those times, especially the hard times. Saul was highly respected and successful, yet headed for hell because he wasn't right with God, even though he thought he was because he followed the rules so well. He was aggressively confronted with the truth and came out of it blind. He had no idea if that was just how it was going to be from now on, at least not right away. God was using it, though. It was an illustration. Saul thought he knew the truth, but he had actually been blind to it, fighting against God rather than following him without even realizing it. He was prideful, and now he had been totally humbled. And sometimes God will humble us, too, not because he hates us, but because he's helping us see the truth. Christians wrestle with pride, too. Either thinking that we're pretty great or that we're pretty terrible, but either reveals too much self-focus. God may use a blessing or a very hard time, but regardless, if you're one of his people, he is drawing you to himself step by step, more and more, day by day. Trust that he knows what he's doing, even when something awful happens. And if you aren't one of his followers, listen to the truth. And respond now to God's offer of grace by faith through Jesus. Use the connection card. Let us know that you've trusted Jesus or that you have questions about following him. Now, Saul doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. At first, this was probably shock, confusion, and brokenness, but it probably became an act of humility and contrition. Fasting was used as part of repentance at times, as well as a way to seek God in a special way. Probably both were at play before these 3 days were up. Repentance is absolutely taking place. Saul has realized his way was wrong. He has been humbled. He has then humbled himself, and he is seeking God for real instead of assuming he has it all figured out with all of the rule following and rituals that he had been taught. Now, if this was a movie, at this point we get a cutaway. We're introduced to someone that we have never heard of, and he seems utterly insignificant historically. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. A disciple, not a pastor, not an elder, not an apostle, not a missionary. He's just a guy. And this guy has done nothing historically noteworthy up until this point, and we won't hear of him doing anything after this point either. And yet, despite having no position or notable achievements, this happens. Finishing verse 10. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. Now, Ananias doesn't need to ask who this is. And he responds, not with, yes, Lord, as the NIV translates, but with, here I am, Lord. And that's significant because he's not just acknowledging like, yeah, I hear you. It's a statement of total availability and mirrors what we've heard from Old Testament figures like Abraham, Moses, Samuel, and Isaiah. We need to have this mindset when we read God's word or when we come to church and hear a sermon. Here I am, God. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Ananias doesn't just say, go ahead, I'm listening. I'll decide if I want to do what you tell me. No, he's committing, before he even hears it, to do whatever God is about to tell him to do. But he couldn't have expected this. Verse 11. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. This Judas, we don't know anything about either. Now, maybe surprisingly, we do know about Straight Street. It was the main Roman road through Damascus, running through from north to south. We still know where it is. And in fact, it's still in use today. It has a new name, though. It's Al-Shari al-Mustaqim. Who knows if I pronounced that correctly. What does all of that mean? It means Straight Street. Kind of fun. What Ananias was asked to do, though, that sounded less fun. Verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Ananias knows exactly who this Saul guy is. He knows why Saul has come to this area. If he had heard that Saul had been blinded, he probably would have been tempted to rejoice and see it as God's judgment. Instead of feeling relief or satisfaction, God calls him to be part of the solution. Ananias isn't arguing or refusing here, but it's pretty understandable for him to have kind of a, hold on, let me get this straight moment. God doesn't get angry at Ananias for his concern, even though he responds with a little force. Realize that God didn't have to answer at all. This answer is a grace from God. Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. One scholar noted that Jesus listed the people that Saul would be sent to in order of how they would respond. The Gentiles, non-Jews, would hear and accept the gospel, the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Their kings would listen, but largely not respond in faith. And the people of Israel, the Jews, would mostly respond very negatively to Saul. He would go by Saul there, refusing to listen in many cases. Now, let's just throw it on the table since I keep saying it anyway. This Saul is the one that we more commonly refer to as the Apostle Paul. And since we're being clear, I've heard too many times, including from some pastors, though not here, about God changing Saul's name to Paul and that being his name as a Christian. They say that Saul was the one seeking to destroy the church and Paul was the one seeking to expand it. And sometimes they'll compare this to Simon being renamed to Peter by Jesus and Abram being given the name Abraham by God. It's just not true about Saul. When he's around Jews, he uses his Hebrew name, Saul. Saul's name has a Greek version that he uses around Gentiles, and that name is Paul. It's like if he were named Jose and came to America, decided to go by Joseph. Neither name negates who he actually is or says anything about his new identity. It's just a cultural choice. If Saul had kept the name Saul in the Greek settings, he wouldn't have been doing anything wrong. But it would have been more noticeable that he was Jewish. He chose to use his Greek name to fit in more easily. Saul, Paul, is going to proclaim Jesus' name just as Jesus tells Ananias. He will be used by God to reach many Gentile, again, non-Jewish cities. His work would have indirectly led to the opportunity for salvation for most of us here today. But it wasn't easy. Jesus had one more proclamation about Saul's life on mission and what that would be like. Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, this may sound like Jesus is paying Saul back for the persecution against the church, but that's not really the point. In fact, it can't be. Saul has repented. There is therefore now no condemnation for him because he is in Christ Jesus by faith. No, Jesus is talking about the reality of being a true follower of Jesus in this life. There will be suffering. And for some, like Saul, they are called to a greater level of suffering, not because they are weak or more messed up than others, but because God wants to use them in a special way. Luke isn't trying to highlight that Saul is getting paid back. He's showing the incredible swing. Saul hated Jesus, hated the church, and was willing to go to great lengths to persecute the church, to destroy it. Now, after this encounter with Jesus, he is willing to go to great lengths to be a part of it and build it. We're meant to see that Saul's entire life, his entire being, has shifted to a basically unrecognizable degree because now he has a different purpose. He has totally different priorities. He has become who he was created to be. We see from Ananias' words that Saul has already repented and become a follower of Jesus. Verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul. Now that's not fellow Jew Saul, that's brother in Christ Saul. Apparently, as with other groundbreaking moments, the Holy Spirit is waiting to manifest in Saul's life until Ananias was there. I don't know the celestial metaphysics that go along with that. I know that Ananias did what he was supposed to do. He played his role, and then God did what only God could do. Verse 18. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, I wanted to learn about the scales. What was that all about? No one seems to really know, so I'm probably asking weird questions. But that's kind of what I do. I read and I ask a ton of questions. We do know what it means that Saul was baptized. He publicly identified with the people of God, Jesus' followers, through a public baptism. And Pastor Steve taught very well about this last week, so I'll keep this quick. But if you haven't been baptized as a believer, that's an important step of obedience. You do not have to wait until you achieve some level of personal righteousness before getting baptized. Saul was blinded, turned to God in faith through Jesus, gained his sight, and got baptized. He didn't have to make up for what he had done. He couldn't anyway. He didn't have to become a better person first. Use the connection card to let us know that you'd like to talk about baptism. You can scan the code on the screen and use the digital version. That's a good version. There's two major takeaways that I'd like for us to see from this text. First of all, Saul was a horrible person. He said so himself, calling himself the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. There's strong enough grace for him to find salvation through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That means that you, no matter who you are or what you have done, can find grace from God as well. Yes, without Jesus, you deserve punishment. Me too. We're not good people unless Jesus makes us that way based on his merit. Jesus said only God can be called good. So when you hear someone saying that he believes most people are good, you can rightly respond with, "Hey, Luke Bryan, you're a bad theologian." But that's great news. Not about Luke Bryan's theological ineptitude. The great news is about God saving the worst of the worst. Because we know deep down that we're not actually good. We're selfish and messed up. We may not have gone out of our way to persecute the church and drag Christians off to prison, but that further highlights the point. If Saul can be saved, so can you. And to extend that point, It means that person in your life who you think is too far gone, too angry, too aggressive against Christianity, or just too prideful or self-righteous or enjoying their sin or deeply addicted, that person can find grace and be saved through Jesus too. There is no person too bad that they cannot be saved by God's grace. Now, Saul is amazing. I love reading about him and studying what he wrote. But this week, I got particularly excited about Ananias. You know why? Because he was no big deal. He wasn't an apostle or major leader. He wasn't described as being anything spectacular or overly gifted in noticeable ways. He was just a guy that said, "Here I am, Lord," and meant it. And you saw what that meant, right? He got to be part of Saul's story, his story of turning to Jesus. He got to be part of launching probably the greatest missionary career of all time. Despite Ananias not really being anyone of renown, he got to be used in an incredible way that we still hear about today. It wasn't because he was smarter, stronger, or better. It was because he was willingly available. God put him in the right place at the right time with the right person to have the right words and the right actions. That can be you. Probably no one will be reading a biography about any of us in 100 years. Maybe our great-grandkids will read something if we write a memoir, maybe. But nothing that anyone will have to read if they want to know about the important Christians of the 21st century. That's probably not any of us. Maybe. But we're probably not Saul. But we can be Ananias. And look at the difference Ananias was able to make through the power of God. "Here I am, Lord." If you want something tangible that you can do, a way that you can say, "Here I am, Lord," stop by the welcome desk and grab a few invitation cards on your way out. There are easy ways to invite people to join us here at the church. They're not intimidating or pushy. It's just a business card with an invitation and basic information about the church. So you can be kind to a waiter, leave a nice tip, and give them a card. Tell them you'd love to see them at church if they can come. You can avoid rushing into your house when you get home and instead have a conversation with a neighbor and invite them. Or you can share the simple gospel with a family member, telling them that we are all guilty before God, but that we can be made right with God through Jesus because of his life, death, and resurrection. You don't have to know how to describe how the Trinity worked in eternity past. If you want to know how to do that, ask Pastor Steve. You don't even have to know how to answer all their questions. Finding out for them is a good thing. But you can just share, like Philip did with the Ethiopian. Maybe you aren't Saul, but maybe you can share your faith with someone that becomes a missionary or does something else significant. Someone led Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and as we know, Billy Graham, to faith. Someone shared the gospel with them. You can do that too. And if you don't know what to say, go to our information table out there. You'll find a sign-up sheet for a one-day evangelism training by the Gideons that we're hosting here at the church. There's limited slots, so move fast. But that's a great way to learn how to share the simple gospel. But make a plan. At least take the invitation cards and plan to use them. You never know what God may do through you. Even one person going from an eternal destination in hell to heaven through God's work, through your efforts, is a stunning, glorious event. Don't miss your chance to be part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you would use us to do anything good. It says so much about you that you would be willing to use us, broken, selfish, struggling us. Thank you for your goodness and your power on display. I want to take a moment here and throw open the opportunity for each of us to have a moment between us and our Savior. I want to invite you to pray and mean the words, "Here I am, Lord." So go ahead. Here we are, Lord. Please use us. Amen. You want to talk about officially aligning with Mayfair's goals and Mayfair's leadership through church membership, or if you want to talk about baptism, salvation, or finding a place to serve, make sure you use that connection card. Some of you may feel like you're carrying around a bunch of baggage of wrongdoing, like Saul could have felt. Maybe you feel like you've been a huge mess. Well, I've got some bad news. You're worse than you think you are. You can't remember or recognize all of your selfishness. And that's all of us. We are worse than we think we are. But that just means God loves us more than we can possibly realize. Yes, our sin and selfishness is massive, but God's grace is greater. Let's stand and celebrate God's grace.